Well, this morning we're continuing a series that we started last Sunday. So if this is your first time with us, you're just one Sunday behind. We'll do a little catch up there as well to get us all on the same page. We're going through a book of the Bible that's really a letter that we know as 1 John. It is John's letter to a group of Christians, thought to be what is modern day, present day Turkey, though the exact audience is not known. Authorship by John, the Apostle John, the disciple John, is not 100% certain, but there are a lot of internal clues that tie it to the gospel according to John, that the same author, and that was almost certainly written by the Apostle John. It's highly possible this letter actually was not intended for just one church, but was to be circulated among churches, and if so, it means it didn't have just one specific audience, though obviously they're all Christians and would have been struggling with some of the same things that he is addressing in this letter. But clearly, regardless, it's a group of people with whom he has a relationship. And we're going to see that today, especially as we get further along into the letter and then it continues on. Some things where it's like, okay, he knows them. There's obviously a connection and relationship because you wouldn't write what he's writing just to anybody. He probably taught them about Jesus, almost certainly discipled them. Most likely, good chance that he led some of them to that place of faith and then mentored them in the faith and discipled them along as well. And, you know, when you think about that discipling or mentoring or coaching, if you want to use words like that, like outside of the church realm as well, sometimes when we're in that kind of role, where we're mentoring someone or we're coaching them, we walk a fine line between like language, verbiage, whatever, of discipline and accountability on one hand, and then encouraging and loving, almost maternal or paternal language on the other. I think raising up children, you especially see that. That's probably maybe the preeminent example where you see that, but it's in other spheres of life also. But if you've raised kids or you're in the process of raising kids or grandkids or whatever the situation may be, you know that sometimes you have to discipline a child for their behavior, where they've treated their sibling or something that they said or whatever it may be. And then maybe even in the very next breath, you don't take away that discipline, but you realize, oh man, my words hit a little too close to home. And now there's like this emotional response that you didn't intend to generate. And so now you have these words of encouragement and love and affection for them, like maybe just almost the very next breath. Like just reassuring them that they're not bad people, it's just that they made a mistake or they did something that wasn't appropriate. So you want to encourage them now as well. And we see that same kind of thing happening in this letter. You'll recall last week when we looked at the first chapter, it's just 10 verses long. There were some themes we looked at. I want to refresh your memory briefly. In the last few verses of chapter 1, which just kind of lead into today, he writes quite sharply about sin and its effect upon us. For instance, he writes this. There's three verses I want to just read for you here. He says, if we claim, we see this phrase over and over, if we claim to have fellowship with him, so he's writing, this is to believers, like if you say you have fellowship with Jesus, that you follow him, if you claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, then we lie, pretty strong language there, and do not live out the truth. That's verse 6 of chapter 1. And then he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then in verse 10, he says, if we claim that we have not sinned, and I think that one and then the one before, like that we're without sin, like that's very popular in today's world, right? Like, what's sin? Just I'm a good person. Like in the church, we acknowledge sin, but in the world more broadly, like, yeah, I'm just good. I don't have bad things in my life, right? So if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, in between each of those are verses 6, 8, and 10 of chapter 1. In between them are words of encouragement about the redemption that we have in Jesus. So it kind of goes back and forth like it's almost like a ping pong match or tennis match or like a roller coaster up and down. It goes very quickly. But verse 10, and it's not, we think of like verse 10 ending, and you know he didn't have the verses in there. The verse numbers are added for us to find our way through Scripture and so forth. So as he's writing this letter, he gets to this point where verse 10 is one of these like correction verses, a little bit more of the difficult ones to read, kind of challenging, discipline, you might call it, with the final outcome of our pride and the claim that we might have to not having sin, like saying that, like, oh, I don't have sin in my life. The final outcome of that is that Jesus' word is not in us. That's kind of where we landed last week. That's where we paused. And so it's not in us. It's not part of our lives when we claim Jesus but don't live like him. So that's some pretty strong language. Like that's kind of some, that could be a little guilt-inducing even as we read that. Or they might have felt that way as they read it. And that's where we left off last week. And that leads us into chapter 2 where we are this morning. And you're going to see a shift in tone. So we're actually reading the first 8 verses. I think the bulletin says 1 to 11. I just didn't get that far in the message, and it's plenty long as it is. Like an hour sermon is more than we normally do. No, it won't be an hour long. But so we're going to go through verses 1 through 8 this morning. And I'm just going to read the first 2 verses to begin with, and then we'll grab the last 6 in just a few minutes here. So this is God's word to you and me, 1 John chapter 2, verses, it should just be 1 to 2. I'll read the right part. Here we go. My dear children, so right there, right? If you say you don't have sin in your life, then his word is not in you. It's not planted in you. That's the last thing he writes that we read last week. And then he goes on to this. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for us, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world. So pause right there. I know that goes on there, but hang on just a minute there before we continue on. So right off the bat, we get this phrase, my dear children. It is an absolute phrase of a term of an endearment and affection. This is not like a sarcastic belittling kind of thing. This is a genuine phrase that he's writing here. So like a parent who realizes the force of his or her words of correction and of discipline when spoken to a child, that he then comes around to encourage. So the pendulum is swinging back to this side here. From this general tone of, hey, anyone who sins or who is audacious enough to say that they don't sin or have no sin or are without sin, you break fellowship with God. His word is not planted in you. You're living a lie. You're living untruth. Okay, you go from that to this message of, oh, my dear children, I'm writing to you so that you won't sin. It's a very paternal, loving, relational addressing of his audience here. And we see this throughout the letter. We'll come to more here even in just a couple more verses. It also actually, this is a bit of an aside, but just to give more assurance about the trustworthiness of Scripture, and particularly 1 John, it gives us a clue about the person who wrote this. You know, not down the level of name and email address and social security number or anything like that, but this could not have been written, for example, by a young person or someone who was a newer disciple of Jesus, like someone who'd been a disciple for a short time. It would have been forced. It would have come off as fake. It would just kind of stretch things too much. This is the voice of someone who's older, who's got some probably life experience, but also for sure some pretty solid, hefty experience in following Jesus. Like there are some spiritual credentials here. And so this points to someone like the Apostle John as writer. He's the only of Jesus' original disciples believed to have actually lived to what we might call a ripe old age, right? And died of natural causes. Some of the other disciples we know for sure were martyred. Some it's not totally certain. There's things that are written that they did, but it's not maybe quite so concrete. But John for sure did live into the 90s AD, the mid to late 90s when this was written. If it's not John who wrote this, and if it's not one of the other original disciples, remember, there's a claim in the beginning to being an eyewitness to Jesus, so it's got to be someone who walked and talked with Jesus and saw. And it's not Paul, it's not anything like how Paul writes, it's not his vocabulary and style. then it's some other giant of the faith who was alive, who witnessed Jesus and was alive all the way into the 80s and 90s AD, who no one suggests as a possibility in the centuries that come as the possible author. It's just highly unlikely there would be someone that like hasn't come forth before as a possible author. So John really is almost certainly the guy who wrote this, the Apostle John. Anyway, the point is that the language here is very caring. It's paternal language coming from a seasoned disciple of Jesus, and John checks all those boxes. And he's wanting to comfort the readers after reading through a fairly strong section against sin and about them in particular. It's not like sin just kind of in general is being addressed to them. It's sent to them for a reason and for a purpose. And our sin, he tells us, and we know this from other places in Scripture as well, it separates us from God. In chapter 1, he talks about it breaks fellowship, right? And you don't live the truth. It breaks fellowship with Jesus. And then, as we read just a moment ago, the remedy to this is given in the very next verses, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. The remedy is Jesus. The remedy is Jesus Christ. And there are three things to note in these first couple of verses about Jesus, about this remedy. First of all, Jesus is our advocate. The Greek word here is parakletos. Sometimes the ending changes depending on the function in a sentence. Paraclete is the way we oftentimes hear it. Not a paraclete as in what you wear for soccer, like two of them, but a paraclete, one word. It's a Greek word. We only see it here in the first letter of John and in the gospel according to John. That's one reason why the authorship of the two is linked together. This is how some of the stuff is figured out, okay? So the Spirit in Gospel according to John, Jesus uses it in John's Gospel there to speak of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is your paraclete, is your helper, your advocate. Here, John uses it to describe Jesus, that Jesus is our helper. So that's one thing that we learn here. Second of all, we learn that Jesus is the righteous one. Is anyone here, and it's okay to admit this because I'm going to raise my hand, is anyone here to some degree a fan of or you just enjoy the movie, at least Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, you know, like the original one that came out, I don't know, was it in the 90s? That movie just cracks me up. I enjoy it, whatever. So you read this, and if you're familiar with that movie and some of the ethos and culture that influences that movie, you might read this here, and you might want to translate a little bit differently and say, Jesus is the righteous dude, right? Like, that's kind of like, oh, that's just where my mind goes when I see this word righteous, this the whole surf culture or whatever. And we might wonder what that has to do with us, right? In plain English, by the way, it just means that Jesus is the right one, okay? He is right. We might wonder what it has to do with us. Like, Jesus is that, but what does that mean for us? And what is it that he's our helper mean for us? You know, how does Jesus being the right one or the righteous one benefit us or have anything to do with us? And the answer to that question and why is he our helper, what is he our helper for, the first point also, the answer to those things comes in the third point. So the third thing we want to take away from this is in verse 2, where we read that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins and also for the sins of the whole world. As John writes in his biography of Jesus, the gospel according to John, you know, about the life of Jesus, we read this verse there, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, right? John 3:16, a lot of us know that verse, we've heard it. Jesus died for the world to atone for the world's sins, to pay the penalty, to bridge the gap that our sin creates between us and God. And Jesus has done that for the world, for each person on the face of the planet. Whoever walks, talks, breathes, and has life, male, female, black, white, short, tall, rich, poor, overweight, underweight, athletic, uncoordinated, confident in their identity or struggling to sort out their identity, introvert, extrovert, musical, or can't carry a tune or remember to clap on which beats? 2 and 4, folks, okay? It doesn't matter where you are on the spectrum of any of those things, or pick any other spectrum, thing that you want to talk about. It doesn't matter where you are. Jesus died for you. The question is, do you believe? Do you believe that? Do you trust? And that's how John 3:16 continues, as many of you are aware. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever, what? Believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And here in 1 John, so that verse comes from John 3:16, or from the Gospel according to John, John 3:16. Here in 1 John, he has already established the truth about believing, about that relationship, that connection with Jesus that is needed. He uses the language of fellowship, that's how oftentimes translated, or relationship with Jesus. So he writes here in verse 2 about Jesus dying for the sins of the world, but John is clear in his letter that a relationship with Jesus is how that death actually does anything for you, how it atones for your sins. And it's through a relationship with Jesus, through fellowship with him. If you have fellowship with him, that is the way that his death becomes effective in your life. And that's the belief part. That's the faith part. That's the trust part. All right, let's continue on reading in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, and we'll read through to verse 8. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands, right? We know that we have fellowship with him, we might say, if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone, oh boy, we're having those issues. We've had this solved, and now this morning it's rearing its ugly head again. All right. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims, here we see that phrase again, that word, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, so he just continues on. We get this another kind of a term of endearment. We'll touch on that a little bit later. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. So verses, oh good, we got it fixed. Look at that, they're fixing things on the fly. You guys are amazing. So verses 3 to 8, really just flow out of this being in fellowship with Jesus. Like it all actually really connects back to not just the first couple of verses here, but back in chapter 1 as well. It flows out of being in fellowship and relationship with Jesus, our advocate, the righteous one who died for the atonement of our sins that becomes a reality in us when we put our faith in him. These, and then this is the sign. We get some signs here of our in our life of knowing Jesus. So how do we know if we are in fellowship with him? Well, we know that by the signs he talks about here. If Jesus is the remedy to the problem of our sin, and if we trust that remedy, then these next few verses, these one we just read, are the sign of that remedy being a reality in our life. And the sign is that we keep his commands. It's fairly simple, actually. The sign is that we keep his commands. In John 14, verse 15, Jesus himself says, if you love me, then keep my commands. And then he goes on to teach more about that in that chapter as well. It's a significant theme in Jesus' life. For instance, also in the Gospel according to Matthew, we can step away from kind of the Johannine authored kinds of things. Let's look at Matthew. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus ends, so he's been preaching kind of a lot of like ethical and moral kinds of stuff. And then he gets to the end and he says, whoever hears my words and puts them into practice, whoever obeys what I'm saying, is like the wise man who built his house on the rock. And he tells the little stories. A lot of you are familiar with it. And part of the story is the storm comes and the house that is built on a solid rock withstands the storms. The floods rise, the water don't wash it away as the other house does that's built on the sand. So it's the same principle here. Put his words into practice. Live out what he teaches. Obey his commands. It's all the same idea. Jesus teaches it regularly. If that is happening in our lives, then we know that we have fellowship with him. In verse 6, we get a very similar phrase that we saw last week a few times, and we've repeated it here this morning as well, when he writes, whoever claims. Last week it was, if we claim, or if somebody claims. And then last week it was followed by saying, hey, if you claim, you know, that you have fellowship with Jesus, but then you are doing this other stuff, then you're actually walking in the dark. In other words, if you say one thing and do something else, then you're not walking in the light. Then you're not really in relationship with him. And so here comes a final word on the matter using a similar kind of phraseology. He says, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. This is like the, you know, I don't know, it's like the sum of what he's writing here at this point. It's like this is the result of it, or this is the end place where you got to land. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. More literally, it reads, the one who abides in him. The one who abides in him ought himself or ought herself to walk in the same manner as he walked, as Jesus walked. And you're probably aware that here, the walking is oftentimes used in Scripture as a metaphor for living your life. So to live as Jesus lived. So for those of us who are Jesus followers, particularly speaking to us here this morning, does your life look something like Jesus' life? Like, that's kind of the question we ought to be asking. If we claim we're in fellowship with him, then our life ought to look like his. We ought to keep his commands. Our life ought to line up with his. Our life ought to reflect Jesus. If someone looks at us, they ought to be able to draw a connection to what they know about Jesus. And there ought to be some parallels there. So does your life look something like Jesus' life? And I think when we consider that question, we oftentimes, I think there's certain places our minds tend to go. And they're not wrong, but they're incomplete. So we might think of like the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Does our life exude those kinds of things in the way that Jesus' life did? That's a fair question to ask. That's a good assessment of our life. Or we might think of like the holiness of Jesus. Just how different he was from the culture around, how he was set apart. He was with them, he interacted with people in the midst of their messy lives, but he didn't partake in that himself. Or like ethics and morals, that kind of thing. So that's how I think we oftentimes look at our lives when we say, hey, am I living like Jesus did? These are the kinds of things we tend to look at. And for sure, those are all marks of Jesus' life, and the life of the Christian should be marked by them as well. But when you look at the whole of the Gospels, when you look at the four biographies of the life of Jesus, what's the thing that Jesus spent the most time doing? I want to just leave that question out there for a moment. What's the thing that Jesus spent the most time doing? Walking, literally, but also figuratively, spiritually. Yeah, living his life. Here's how I would answer it. He spent the most time discipling people to follow him and be like him and equipping them then to disciple others. Jesus spent 3 years primarily with 12 guys discipling them, mentoring them, teaching them, coaching them. Whatever language you want to use today, like in your workplace, if coaching is like the thing, great, call it coaching. That's okay. You're shaping someone to be like Jesus, and that's what Jesus did. That's what he did. He models it, he walks it, he lives it each and every day, and he taught it. And I wonder if our lives are marked by that as well. If we are going to walk as Jesus walked, if we're going to follow his commands, if we're going to live as Jesus lived, then I would suggest to you that we ought to be discipling somebody. There ought to be somebody or a few somebodies in our life who we are mentoring in the faith at some level, in some capacity, and not accidentally, not just like hoping, wishy-washy, they might notice, but actually like intentional. It could be someone who doesn't know Jesus at all yet, where maybe it is a little more like surfacey and just letting them observe and maybe, you know, just sharing things offhanded and in the natural flow of conversation about your faith and letting those things leak out. It could be some with someone who's a lifelong Christian. You have intense spiritual conversations wrapped around Scripture, like an iron sharpens iron kind of situation, as you help each other grow. Anywhere in between, the gamut, right, is wide open. So who are you discipling? Who are you mentoring? Or maybe you're here this morning and you are newer to the faith, you don't know much about Jesus, and you just want to find out more. Maybe you would like someone, kind of like John, right, the author of this letter here, who is a little more experienced in faith, maybe has a little more life experience as well, a little older, someone who's had a relationship for a relationship with Jesus for a number of years, who could help you understand who Jesus is. Maybe that's where you are this morning. And if you are, I just want to say, like, one place to start, it won't be like a one-to-one relationship, but go to that basic Christianity class this morning taught by Regan Landis after the service. It is exactly where you need to be. And if you're further along in your faith, maybe you want to be a part of the class, even to help be like a mentor there, to maybe develop a relationship with someone in the class who's got a lot of questions. And you're like, oh, I could get with this person outside of Sunday mornings and maybe help them along and just look at Scripture together. I know there are people here who would love to have someone disciple them in what it means to follow Jesus, just to meet with them once a month, every other week, to just answer questions, to look at Scripture together. And then, of course, there's Rob's class as well that we talked about as well, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, where you will go deeper into what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. But did you catch what the end of that video said? You probably have already forgotten. It will transform you and the generations that follow. We aren't the end. This is not like a dead-end pipe or a dead-end road. We want the gospel to flow through us to disciple others. Okay, so that's a little plug about the classes. Now, when Jesus speaks of keeping his commandments, or when we read about it here in 1 John, I realize that there never is a commandment. There's never a commandment anywhere in Scripture that says, thou shalt go to discipleship classes in Sunday school. There isn't. It's a pity, it's a crying shame that Jesus didn't say that, because it would lend more weight to what I'm recommending you do after worship service today. Unfortunately, we tend to think of classes or small groups or other discipleship opportunities outside of Sunday mornings, we tend to think of those as optional. Sometimes we even think of worship as optional. But some kind of discipleship besides what you get here in the sermon, something where you can interact with people, where you can ask questions, because this isn't the format we do here, have conversations about matters of faith, that is really important. That is really important, not just for learning and growing, but also for being one to disciple others and mentor someone and come alongside someone. Whether you're the leader of the class or you're a participant and you want to get together with another participant or two outside of the class time, there's opportunities for that kind of discipleship to take place. So I do hope we will all be attending classes today and the rest of this fall as they continue on. Whether you're 3 years old, and I realize those kids are in another class right now, to 103 or however old the oldest person is in our church anymore, so that we would be equipped to live more like Jesus. Because as John writes here in verse 6, whoever claims to live in him must live as he did. And we need that shaping in our lives. We need that encouragement. All right, very briefly, and then we'll wrap this up. John then continues in verse 7. He says, dear friends, the word here is the root word agape, which probably a lot of us have heard of that word. It's the most famous Greek word in Scripture for love. And what he's really saying is dearly beloved. So it's really another term of endearment, term of friendship. It shows the depth of their relationship. There's kind of a riddle then in the last couple of verses here. He writes about this old commandment that's been with them since the beginning, he says, But then he says, but I also write to you, but it's also a new commandment that I write you of. And it's the same commandment, it seems to be, that he's speaking about. So here's the answer to the riddle. Or not commandment, the same thing he's writing of. He says it's old in that the will of God has not changed. The message of Jesus, the salvation we see through faith, that does not change. What changes and therefore is new is in us, or is us even, because his truth is seen in us as he puts it in verse 8, right? Jesus talks about, we see this in Revelation, behold, I make all things new. It starts right here. Jesus makes us new. And that's what John is referring to here. The light is shining as we continue to walk as Jesus walked, as we walk in the light of Christ. That is new. And I pray that it is renewed each and every day for us, that we have that sense of it being new once again, so that the light would shine even brighter as we continue to live for him. So, and I think I've been pastor long enough, and you all have been here long enough, I can probably say, so, my dear friends, so, my beloved, the darkness of sin does not, or does seek, to get a foothold in our lives. It's a problem that breaks our fellowship, breaks our relationship with God, that we are, quite frankly, granted as humans, as the ones created in his image. And that sin and that broken relationship is a big problem. And I hope we actually do have a little measure of guilt over it, as we talked about earlier. The good news is that there's a remedy. And our guilt, rather than wallowing in it and causing it us to like cower and huddle up in the corner and just hide from life, our guilt can actually drive us to the foot of the cross to receive Jesus into our lives, to have fellowship with him, to know him, so his righteousness becomes ours and our lives look like his. They will look like his in a variety of ways, morally and ethically, sin decreasing, fruit of the Spirit increasing, okay, all that kind of stuff, growing in grace, growing in truth, growing in knowledge and understanding, but also we'll be leading others toward Jesus as Jesus did. Discipling people by our everyday lives as Jesus did, and by intentionally helping them to walk in the light as Jesus did, to get in the light, to understand the truth of who Jesus is. So let's walk as he walked, live as Jesus lived, demonstrating that we do know God in our lives, and discipling others so that they would do the same. Gracious and holy God, thank you for initiating this relationship with us through Jesus Christ, that he is our advocate, the paraclete. He is the righteous one. He is the one who has paid the price for our sins and is the atonement for our sins. So God, help us to believe that, to trust in it more than we have before, and then to live as Jesus lived. To be like little Jesuses walking on the face of the earth. Lord, help us to be that way. To do what Jesus did, to teach others, to live a life that points people to you, their Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father. So God, help us to be that more as a church. Help us to be that more each and every day in our lives. Ultimately, God, not for our glory, not for our fame, not for our credit, but for you. So that we would just be a conduit through which other people see you and come into relationship with you, to have fellowship with you. We pray all of this in the life-giving name of Jesus, the name that is above every other name. And all of God's children said together, amen.